You know, the thing about that reading is that it talks about our need to love others. It talks about God's love for us. What it misses is our love for God. You know, there was an investment banker happened to vacation in a small coastal village in Mexico. And he happened to see a fisherman dock the boat. And he had a number of good-sized tuna fish, about six of them. And he rushed over to find out. He said, how long did it take you to, you know, catch those? He says, it's barely mid-morning. He said, oh, not long. Well, if it didn't take you that long, why didn't you stay out longer? He said, well, this is enough, just the six fish. This would be enough to take care of my family's needs. Really? Then how do you spend your time? Well, generally I sleep late. Then I go do a little fishing. Then I come home and I get down and I play with my kids. And then I take siestas with my wife. And then in the evening I, you know, just wander down into town and play a little guitar with my amigos. Really? You know, I'm an investment banker. You are so fortunate that I have come along. Because I'm convinced with the number of fish you caught in such a short amount of time, if you stayed out a little bit longer, you could make enough money. Pretty soon you could buy yourself a bigger boat. As a matter of fact, after you bought yourself a bigger boat, you stay out there and fish, you could buy more than one boat. You could end up owning a fleet of fishing boats. You could have people working for you. As a matter of fact, you do that for a while, you could probably make enough money. You might even be able to make and buy your own cannery. And pretty soon you control the whole thing, the production, if you will, and the processing. You become big enough over time that I bet you could afford to move to Mexico City to run your business, maybe even to Los Angeles to run your business. Wow, the fisherman said. How long would that take? Well, maybe 15 to 20 years. Okay, but then what? Well, then comes the best part. He says, you know, I'm an investment banker. I'd help you go public. I'd help you sell shares. You'd make millions. Then you'd be able to retire. Really? I'd be able to retire. He says, yeah. You'd be able to retire at a little coastal fishing village. You'd be able to sleep late in the morning. You'd be able to visit your children if they're available to visit. You could probably take siestas with your señorita, your wife. And then in the evenings, you could wander down into town and play a little guitar with your amigos. Folks, what are you living for? Are you living to make money? Are you living to get your name up in lights? Are you living to get your name into a history book? Whatever your goal might be, the passage we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians, those first 12 verses, Paul says the number one priority we all ought to have is to live to please God. We should be about living to please God. That's the truth he shared with new believers in a church that he planted in just 3 weeks' time, 3 years before. And he writes in that letter, if you recall the words, that he knew that this was how they were living. But he still urged them to do more so. In other words, he suggested that, I know you're living this way, but you can do better. Because in truth, as Christians, we can all do better at living to please God. Because we're growing in our faith and knowledge of him. We're becoming ever more like Christ. So we can do better, according to those first 12 verses, by striving to live morally, caringly, and responsibly. Which is something Paul said believers are motivated to do. For two basic reasons. First, it's God's will. Meaning it's not an option, it's not just good advice. It's a command. As a matter of fact, in the passage in verse 8, it says, a person can reject this advice, but if he does so, he who rejects this instruction is not rejecting man, he's rejecting God. And it even says in the passage that there'll be hell to pay for those who don't live to please God. Which doesn't sound like a very loving thing for God to say, Right? You know, if you don't live to please me, you're going to H-E double hockey sticks. But if you read the passage carefully, Paul says Jesus gave him the authority to issue this warning. So that makes this kind of like a parental warning. You know how as parents you tell your kids, don't play in the street. It's because you know the dangers of what can happen to them, to your children, if they play in the street. In the same way, God knows what can happen to you if you don't live to please Him. And God loves you so much, He doesn't want to see you making irresponsible choices. He doesn't want to see you living the consequences of not living to please Him. So really, this warning is an expression of God's love. He doesn't want you to live apart from Him, because He knows your greatest blessing will be as you live to please Him. And this leads to the main reason why we live to please God. Because we begin to realize God's love for us. When we begin to understand the depth of that, God loves us so much He sent His Son to the cross for us, to die such a horrible death for us, that Paul expresses here, that he says we should, he urged his readers in the Lord Jesus to live this way, to please God. That was his way of saying, if you understand God's love for you, you should live to please Him as an expression of your love for Him. How do we love God? We live to please Him. It's not as though we can send Him chocolates. It's not as though we can send Him flowers. So how do we love God? We express it by living morally, caringly, responsibly. That's what it's all about, as to how we live and as an expression of our love to God. And of course, when we live that way, it proves our faith is genuine. It proves that we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, to His leadership. And scholars claim that Paul's call to please God was probably a comparison to how a good slave was called to please his master. Something seen in Paul's asking in Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant. The word servant can also be translated as slave. And again, you know, knowing that Jesus said that He came to free us from our slavery to sin, Paul kind of takes that and says in Romans 6:22, now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. In other words, Jesus freed us from slavery to sin. And Paul's saying, and so it enables us to be slaves of God, to experience that blessing, to serve Him. And this is an expression of our love. We can't help but love God in return by living, again, morally, caringly, responsibly. So that's the question. Are you living morally? As Paul wrote in verses 3 through 5, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, meaning clean your life up, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy, honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. NIV generally carries a note that says, you know, that expression, control your own body, can be translated in several different ways, but the bottom line of it is, as believers, we're called to be sexually moral, sexually moral, sexually pure. And you know, that was a hard thing to hear for those in Thessalonica, the Greek city that Paul was writing to, because in that city they had more than 20 shrines to pagan gods. And the way that they were worshipped by the people, you engaged in ritual sexual activities. That was part of the worship. And so the people had been engaged in this type of activity, and now all of a sudden Paul's saying, nope, no more. You want to live to please God? That's not the way you live anymore. In other words, verses 4 through 6, I'm paraphrasing, he's saying, take control of your body. From now on, you treat your spouse with respect. Men, treat your wife with respect. Honor your marriage. Not the way the godless heathen treat their wives. They don't care whose marriages they break up. They don't care whose marriages they hurt. Seducing, taking advantage of other people's spouses. And isn't that true? Sexual immorality, it hurts people. It treats them like objects as though they don't have any feelings. Sexual immorality, it destroys marriages. It destroys families. It messes with children's lives, with their minds. And while those who live this way show how unconnected and distant they are from God, the flip side of that is to say that the end to sexual immorality is to know God. To know God, according to verse 8, gives believers the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sexual sin. So here's the thing. If you're here this morning, you're engaged in sexual sin, well, God can help you overcome that. Oh, maybe you may still have to live the consequences of the sexual sin you've committed, but God forgives. And there's no limit to the distance God will go to forgive and restore you. And you never know. If you come back to God, he may do the amazing thing of restoring your marriage. You never know. He may do the amazing thing of restoring the relationship you have with a child. You never know. But I can tell you this, if you don't come to God, you'll never have the power. And there's little chance that a marriage can ever be restored. There's little chance that you'll ever re-earn the trust of a spouse who you've hurt. There's little chance of ever re-establishing the relationship you've had with a child. And there's every chance that you're just going to keep on repeating your sin. Open up your life to the Holy Spirit's control, and there's no telling what God might do. And of course, if you love God, it's not just about living morally. It's about living caringly. Living caringly. Now, if you've been in churches at all, you've heard sermons taught, you know the Greeks had more than one word for love. There was eros, romantic, sexual love. There was agape love, a kind of love that Christ displayed when he went to the cross. It was unconditional love, sacrificial love. And the particular one that Paul uses here is phileo love, a caring love, brotherly love, to convey a life of caring, because that's the kind of love a church needs to begin with, a caring love. People in a church need to care for one another. That's the kind of love that attracts others outside of the church as they see people in the church body, in the church family, taking care of one another. And that's the kind of love that you need as a first step to grow to agape love, to have unconditional, sacrificial love for others within the body. You have to start with caring love before you can become sacrificially loving of others. If you don't care about them, you're not going to grow into loving them. Love happens when your care grows. You know, caring means you call a neighbor to ask how they're doing. Loving means you go over with a meal. It means you go over and help them do something they can't do by themselves. So I guess that's the question this morning. You know, is that the kind of love? A caring love that you have for others right here in the body? The kind of love that you have for your neighbors? And the real expression of that is, would others say that that's how you love? And loving God, the further goal to please him is by living responsibly. By living responsibly, as Paul said in verses 11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A phrase that scholars tell us means to live as a good citizen. In other words, you're not somebody that's stirring up problems in the community. You're not someone who's living off others in the community. You're carrying your own weight. Greek philosopher Philo contrasted a quiet person with an evil person being someone who stirred up others by gossip, by sticking their nose into other people's business where it didn't belong. Paul's encouragement here is to mind your own business. Now, that's a reference to the particular business partnerships that we've talked about before that they had in Thessalonica, with a patron-client relationship. The patron lived in Rome. They're the ones that got credit or got loans or got government approval in Rome for them to carry on their business in Thessalonica. And the client lived in that city, and they might represent the patron in some business deal. But here's the thing, the relationship was such that they were supposed to fully represent the patron in Rome. And if the patron wanted them to be harsh in their collections, if the patron wanted them to not do something fairly, if the patron wanted them to swindle somebody, they were supposed to do it. That was part of the relationship. You pat my back, I'll pat yours. Or I guess it's scratch back, right? But you get the idea. So what Paul is saying here is that you should act and speak for yourself so that you don't lie, you don't make commitments that someone else, your patron, expects of you. You live to please God. Even if it means you lose out on that business relationship, even if it means you have to work with your hands and do something on your own. It's more important to live like a Christian to please God than to live to please others for money. Why? Paul went on in verse 12. He said, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent on anyone. And note how he said your daily life. You know, it's so often, I mean, it's so easy for people to just see us on Sunday. We come to church and think, you know, so-and-so, he's a pretty good person. But it's really how we live outside of these doors that makes a difference and helps affect others. We can impress people on how we live on Sundays, but when they see you in everyday life, when they see you in how you do your job, do you do it to bring glory to God, or do you just phone in your effort? When they see how you treat your children, you treat them with kindness, patience, understanding, or you treat them harshly? When they see how you treat your spouse with respect and love, it always says something about who you are. And I guess that's the question, what does your everyday life say about you to others? Does the way you live lead others want to know the God that you worship? Do others see how you live and know for sure that you're a Christian? Does the way you live give you the opportunity to share Christ with others? Does the way you live tell people that you love God? In John 14, 23, Jesus said, God loves those who love him by obeying his word. Obeying his word. So here's the thing. If you can't claim to know and love and please God if you're not willing to obey him. If you're not willing to live a moral life, a caring life, a responsible life. So that's the real question. Are you? Are you living to please God? He's done so much for you. He sent his son to the cross. He loves you that much. Do you truly love him? If you do, then you're living morally, caringly, responsibly. Let's pray.